All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. If you could turn there in your Bibles. We have addressed kind of by hop, skip, and jump method through the chapter, a couple of sections in the chapter. There are half a dozen or so major sections. One, the gospel in verses 1 through 11 in particular, with a long list of witnesses, eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And then we jump down to verses 20 to 28 and spent a bit of time there speaking about the order of resurrections, the fact of the resurrection of Christ and so on, and then also what that means for the kingdom of God and how it's going to work out. Very fascinating passage. And then we looked at the body on Sunday night at the Lord's table, the resurrection body, 35 to 49. So basically we've kind of skipped every other one, and now we're going to go back and fill in some of the blanks, starting with verses 12 to 19. Paul has just given the gospel, including the resurrection of Christ, and then he says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So Paul directly confronts those who deny the resurrection, whether the resurrection is of Jesus or is the resurrection of anyone else. So what he has there on his hands is a case of theological liberalism, with these theological liberals truly ahead of their time. But I speak somewhat facetiously, because there's always been these kinds of people who doubt the Word of God, who deny the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 12. So this is nothing new to us today. Unbelief has doubted God's power and His Word and His place in the universe or over the universe ever since Eve doubted God and Adam disobeyed God. So it's nothing new that people would deny the truth to God or from God. Now, let's also be clear that this is not a mild denial. This is not just a milquetoast denial that these people are making. They are saying Christianity is dumb, and we are not believing the core message of the gospel. If somebody says there is no resurrection of the dead, including no resurrection of Christ, then according to Romans 10:9, we are authorized to say those people are not Christians, because a Christian will confess both the Lord Jesus and that God has raised him from the dead. That is basic to Christianity. So if they say that, then they are not saved, and as long as they persist in that saying, then they cannot be saved. Notice I said as long as they persist in that belief, then they cannot be saved, because that's critical and crucial to the gospel message. Now, Paul then enters into a form of argumentation which we can call a hypothetical here, in which he suggests that if there is in fact no resurrection, or could I say it in the subjunctive, if in fact there were no resurrection, then there would be a number of consequences to that. And I have listed initially seven of them from the text. And these are just, you know, if you want to know how I study the Bible, well, it's no, there's no magic here at all. I'm just listing what Paul lists here. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then, consequently, Christ is not risen. And we can understand that. Somebody says absolutely no resurrection, well, Christ is included, can't have raised. But then in consequence of that, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Christian preaching is empty. And he says your faith is also empty. That's 2 and 3. So Christ is not risen if that premise is true, that there is no resurrection. Number 2, Christian preaching is therefore empty. Number 3, your faith is empty and futile, he says later on in the passage. And then he says, number 4, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Okay, you with me? You understand it? If those things are true, then these other things must by consequence or by logical extension be also true. So he's saying we're liars. We're saying that, you know, we came to you, Corinthians, and said Christ rose from the dead. And there's some people there saying, no, nobody rises from the dead. So those people are calling us liars. You know, that's bad, of course. But then he says even worse. Look at this. Verse number 16. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. He restates, and then 17. And if Christ is not risen again, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's the new information in verse 16 and 17 that I point out. That's number 5. If Christ is not risen, if there is no resurrection, you are still in your sins. Now, if that were true, that you were still in your sins, that would be the most awful of feelings, would it not? If you've in the past, at some point in the past, been sensitized to the fact that you are a sinner, and then you found out, oh, Christ didn't actually die for your sins, you would be left hanging, saying, okay, then what happens to my sins? Uh-oh. Denying the resurrection would not necessarily mean, however, that you deny the existence of God. So if that's the case, if there's no resurrection but God still exists and God's still angry at your sin, then what's happened with your sin? Nothing? And you're still bearing that sin and you're going to be facing God in judgment and you're going to be judged according to your works and what? You're lost. You're lost. Now, today, somebody who denies the resurrection also, by consequence, I think, has to deny the existence of God, pretty much. Because otherwise, what are they going to do? Their minds are going to blow up. They're going to think, well, no resurrection, no dealing with sin, and there must therefore not be God. So they get rid of that out of their thinking as well. But if you knew about God and knew you were a sinner, then you knew there's no way for your sins to be washed away, that'd be an awful way to exist, wouldn't it? Like the people that drew witnesses to who say, oh, I'm done, I'm finished, I'm going to hell for sure, there's no hope for me. How can you live like that? That is awful to think. When there is a message of glorious and of freedom in Christ. Then he says this, then, verse 18, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That's number 6. If there is no forgiveness of sins and no life after life is over, then people just die and they die and that's it. Hopeless. Death wins. God loses. The people who have died already, your loved ones that you're counting on participating with in the eternal kingdom again, the loved ones that have gone from your church, you're never going to see them again. What a stark reality that is. Especially, when you've been preaching along, as the new church would have, that look, there is life after death, and this has been revealed to us through the apostle and all of this. And, there is no resurrection, I mean, that's like coming to a screeching halt. Your whole spiritual life is over. And these people you thought were saved are dead and lost and gone forever. And then, number 7, we find in verse number 19, he says, in consequence of this no resurrection doctrine, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, I translate it this way, most pitiful, most pitiable. Our lives are pitiful because the Christian hope in this scenario only extends to death and not beyond. So why would you live like that? Why would you live like a Christian if everything's false? Well, that's actually a good argument for why Christianity is true. Because people live for God knowing that it is true, and they die for Christ knowing that it is true. Now, Paul almost can't stand to carry on with this line of thinking too long, so he has to stop and go on to what we looked at already in verses 20 to 28. But then he has to wrap up some loose ends, and he does so in verses 29 to 34. So if you turn there, he's going to carry on with the same line of argumentation. Notice what he says. Otherwise, verse 29, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Notice there's that hypothetical again, that if the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Okay, so pause. So after discussing the order of the resurrections, the place of the kingdom, and how this is connected all together, the Apostle Paul returns to the hypothetical again. If there is no resurrection from the dead, what does that imply? Well, we add three more points. We were on seven before, now we're on number eight. It is pointless for people to be baptized for the dead. Verse 29. Now, that can be interpreted in a very bad way and in a better way. What we know from other scripture that it cannot mean that people get baptized in order to shorten the stay in purgatory, say, for people who are dead. Somebody's died, they're in Hades or whatever these people believed. Some people actually believe this, obviously, that they go to a holding cell kind of, and if we do certain acts for them, then they get sprung out early. If we pay an indulgence, for example, old poor Martin Luther couldn't take it anymore. He had to bust up the system. He had to try to anyway, with his non-friend Tetzel selling all these indulgences. But or you could think, well, if I get baptized, then that'll get them out early. We know that it cannot mean that. It cannot mean that. There's nothing that you can do to affect somebody's state in grace post-mortem. All right. So it must mean something else. And I think what Paul is saying is, here are people who have seen the testimony of believers who now have subsequently died, believers in Christ that have died, and they gave it a life testimony. And they had there was a funeral for them maybe, and people who weren't yet believers saw their life and how it had changed and how they had been delivered from pagan idolatry and immorality and all of this. And these new people said, look at that testimony. And that part in part helped to convince them to walk with Christ, and they became saved, and then they got baptized, which was very closely associated with their salvation. So if it were the case that there is no resurrection of the dead, and these so-called good Christian examples died, and they're just dead, and there's nothing that's going to happen with them, and there's no life after death, what's the point of being baptized after them? In other words, of beginning to a new life in Christ, of following Christ in salvation, and then testifying to that in baptism. What are you testifying to? I believe just like they did. Even though what they believed is useless, I still believe it. He wouldn't say that. So what would be the purpose of being baptized after or following after these ones, these dead saints already? So there would be no point to it. It's also not only pointless for people to be baptized for the dead, but number nine, it's useless for the minister of the gospel to jeopardize his life. Verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Why would Paul go to a place where they're going to stone him and leave him for dead if he's preaching a false message? If he really believed that Jesus had not raised from the dead, then he should just go home and go into retirement. Why would he bother? It doesn't make any sense. So he's using this as an argument to the contrary, if you will, that it's got to be, this has to be true. You know, there's no way that we would put our lives in danger for a false message. Okay? And he did that very much in many places. If you look at verses 30 and or 31 and 32, he says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. You know, he's open to death every day, it seems like. He's a marked man. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, and there's some question about this, is it really animal beasts or is it probably humans who have been evil toward him? What advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, then he gives the consequence. In fact, we might as well just live like a hedonist. Okay? We might as well just live it up, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die and there's no consequences. There's no consequences. We just die and that's it. Basically, annihilationism or nihilism is what he's saying here. Again, all of this is predicated on the idea, the hypothetical, what if there's no resurrection? Number 9 is it's useless for a minister to jeopardize his life for a false gospel. You know, for a gospel that has no resurrected Christ. Useless to die for that kind of gospel. And then number 10, if it is true, then that there is no resurrection, you might as well just live a hedonistic lifestyle. You know, no big deal. Just live it up. No consequences. Now, I'll confess, this next section is where I learned the most. And this is all, to me, it's quite simple. But the next two verses is where I really learned something in this study. He says this, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." What is he saying there? Does that fit? Or is it just kind of stuck in there like a proverb? Evil company corrupts good manners. I'm asking a rhetorical question. Yeah. trying to get you to see, have you, when you've read through this chapter, you might have thought, okay, what is he doing here? How does this fit? Well, I'll tell you how it fits. Paul gives the church a general proverbial statement that evil company corrupts good habits or good morals. And it's become popular to use this proverb out of its original context. So just lift it out and you say it as a general proverb. You know, you tell your kids, you know, bad friends do bad things to you. Okay, that's a wonderful thing. It's true. And that's fine as far as it goes. But I think if you put it back into its context, watch what happens. The context makes the proverb even more pointed. What Paul means is that there are evil people, that is evil company, evil people in the church who do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. That's the context. He's dealt with it in verse 12. How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? He's dealt with it in 29. If the dead do not rise at all. He's going to deal with it again in verse 35. Remember on Sunday night I said the question is a mocking question in verse 35. How are the dead raised up? You know, Paul, if you're so smart, tell us that. These people don't believe the resurrection happened or can happen. So there are evil people in the church who do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. And what is the effect of having those people in your church? Evil company corrupts good habits. In other words, they will bring corruption in an otherwise good church. The hope of the resurrection that we have is a sanctifying hope. It is a godly influence in the person's life and in the life of the church. But people who don't have that hope of the resurrection, or they believe the resurrection is false, how do they live? Look back one verse. Eat, drink, and be merry. You've got two choices, friends. You either you're going to believe in the resurrection and live like it's true, or you're not. And so what he's saying is, they're going to bring nothing but problems into your church. And then he says this, "Wake up, people. You have folks in your church who are saying that there is no resurrection. God is calling your church to wake up to what is right, that is, awake to righteousness and do not sin. It is unacceptable to tolerate the no resurrection doctrine in your church." To do so, to tolerate that no resurrection doctrine is a sin. He says it right here, "and do not sin." Those people who deny the resurrection, simply put, do not know God. Have you ever seen a statement like this in the Bible before? Have you picked that up? Paul is saying flat out, these people don't know God. They do not have the knowledge of God. Do you see how strong that is when you read it that way? That is amazing to me. This is what, you know, when I say I learned something, I was like, wow, this is great. This is straightforward teaching here. They do not know God, and it's a shameful thing, Paul says, I speak this to your shame, it's a shameful thing to allow their influence to be felt in the church. You've got to get that leaven out. It's got to go. Bye-bye. Because it is going to corrupt your church. And Paul is almost being prophetic here. Because in many a liberal church in our own day, say in the last, especially the last century, there's been doubts and denials of the resurrection of Christ. And in those churches, look where those churches are now. All the liberal denominations have gone that route, and they have nothing of the gospel left in those churches today. It's a very serious thing. You cannot allow this kind of thing to be in the church. Remember, it's not a mild denial. It's not just some milquetoast thing. It's not okay. It's not just another option out there. It's a false teaching. It's very dangerous. And those people that say that don't know God. They're telling you. No, they'll say they love God. But if they say, I deny the resurrection, what they're saying to you is, I do not know God. Believe them when they say it. Why is it that we have a hard time believing people when they tell you what they believe? Listen to what they've told you what they believe, and it's not good. So Paul then is going to turn in the next verses, as we said, to the doubter's question as to what kind of body the resurrected person will have. And then next time we'll pick up at verses 50 to 58, which is the only remaining section of the chapter we haven't covered, dealing with the final aspect of resurrection and showing us when death is completely, finally conquered to our great joy. Let us pray. Lord, we want to thank you for tonight's message from the Word of God, for the words that you've shared with us in chapter 15 of this book, this letter, and help us to be firm in our understanding and our belief and our holding on to the truth because of it. In Jesus' name, amen.